Can we turn to Genesis chapter 39? Genesis chapter 39, we'll read from verse 1. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said unto his master's wife, "Behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house, that he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her, to lie by her, or to be with her. And it came to pass after this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand, and fled, and got him out. Verse 16, and she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. We could turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and verse 6. 2 Samuel, chapter 11, and verse 6. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house, and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house, with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down unto thine house?" And Uriah said unto David, "The ark, and Israel, and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab, and the servants of my lord, are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink, and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." And David said to Uriah, "Tarry here today also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart." So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 2. "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. And Hebrews chapter 13, the first part of verse 6. Hebrews chapter 13, the first part of verse 6. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. It's been said already at our conference that Joseph is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. In the verses that we read together from this chapter, we have seen many wonderful attributes that were found in Joseph, the servant of his Lord Potiphar. And without doubt, each one of them is exemplified perfectly in the Lord Jesus. Joseph was the one who was separated from his brethren. He was only 17 years old when that happened. And yet, when he found himself in a strange land, and humanly speaking, may have thought he would never see his family again, he was conscious of his God looking down upon him. And that guided him in every thought and word and action of his life. Of course, we know that he had had dreams already given to him by God, which had not yet been fulfilled. I'm sure that Joseph had confidence in God that he would bring those dreams to fruition. But the important thing about Joseph in the verses that we've read is that he was obedient where God placed him. And God placed him in the household of Potiphar. And that meant Potiphar was his lord. And he was obedient to his lord Potiphar. Now we have to take Joseph here as a practical example to ourselves. Are we being faithful where God has placed us? Because our Lord, the Lord Jesus, is a perfect Lord, the perfect Lord. I read that verse, verse 16, because it shows us that Potiphar wasn't a perfect Lord. I know that sometimes we speak about the Lord Jesus as our absent Lord. And it's true that we should bear in mind that he is now in heaven. We are here upon earth. We are reminded, aren't we, in Matthew chapter 24, of the evil servant who said in his heart, "My Lord delayeth his coming." And he began to smite his fellow servants. And we've already been told a little this week of that tendency that can be among us, to take on the characteristics of that evil bondman and to smite our fellow servants, even at the point when our Lord is about to return. But of course, our Lord is not absent in the sense that he cannot see what is happening. He's not absent in the sense that he does not care and does not take a part in what is happening. You see, Potiphar was away. He didn't know what was happening when his wife tried to seduce his faithful servant Joseph. And when he came home, Joseph had already fled. We had that, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flee fornication. That's what Joseph did, literally. He kept his body for his God. And we're to keep our bodies for the Lord. Use our bodies for the Lord. Joseph is a fine practical example to us of the teaching we received in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But our Lord knows everything. He cares for us. He knows what is happening. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "The Lord is at hand." Sometimes we think that means the coming of the Lord is very soon. But perhaps it really means that the Lord is near. Certainly it seems from the context of that verse that that's the bearing of those words. The Lord is near. He sees everything. Now, that should be something which makes us think about every thought and word and action in our lives. But it should also be something that encourages us. The Lord knows. Potiphar didn't know. He heard what his wife told him and he believed it. And he consigned the one who had been most faithful to him and his house to the prison. And in that sense, Potiphar was a bad Lord. The wonderful thing is that we have a good Lord, a perfect Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can have confidence that he knows everything that happens in our lives as individuals and together as brethren, and he cares. And it's in the light of that that we should do that which is right and not which is wrong, knowing that he cares. He will guide us. He will show us the way we should take. He is not like Joseph's Lord Potiphar. I turned you to 2 Samuel chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 39 we had a servant who didn't overstep the mark. He didn't overreach himself and do that which was wrong with regard to his master, by giving in to the seduction of his master's wife. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we have a servant who doesn't underreach, who doesn't fail to miss the mark. It wasn't a question of sin, as far as Uriah was concerned. It was a question of legitimate things, things that we might say it was quite in his right to do. But he didn't do them because his first object in life was to serve his Lord. And I would like to illustrate that from a verse that we read, verse 11. Uriah said unto David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my Lord Joab and the servants of my Lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink, and to lie with my wife? As thou livest, and as my soul liveth, I will not do this thing." What remarkable words. As we trace these verses, it's painful, isn't it, to realize that his Lord, the one to whom he was so loyal at this moment, I speak about Job firstly, was a man largely motivated by fleshly thoughts and judgments. But again we see a servant who accepted the place to which God had called him. He wasn't of the people of Israel. He had come among them under conviction. He was a true servant of God. And for the purposes of the battle, Job was his Lord. And he would serve his Lord with true devotedness and dedication. What an example for us. It's even more painful to realize that the Lord who was Lord of Job, David, the one with whom Uriah was speaking, had so betrayed Uriah by taking his wife. And we know only too well, we won't dwell upon it, that David, the man after God's own heart, the beloved one of God, he was trying to make Uriah do something that would cover up his own sin. But in the words of Uriah, we have here a fine example of a servant in his obedience, his devotion to his Lord. We were thinking earlier on in the week, perhaps we might connect what we have in these verses with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Those things which are legitimate for us to do, but we don't do them because we have a desire to do the best for our brethren, not to stumble our brethren. That was the spirit that marked Uriah. His Lord, Israel, the servants of his Lord, his companions, his partners, those, if you like, that were in that fellowship with him, they were out in the field. They were fighting the battle of the Lord. Was he simply to go down and enjoy the comforts of home when he should have been fighting in the war? Oh, how wonderful it would have been. Humanly speaking, we might say God allowed it to be otherwise. Had David had the spirit at this time that Uriah had? For it was because he wasn't where he should have been that he fell into temptation himself. But Uriah was set upon doing the will of the Lord. And because of that, he would not flinch from the pathway that was marked out for a soldier in those days. And you notice how time and time again in these few verses, David tries to steer him out of that course. But Uriah won't have it. Even when David made him drunk, he still slept at the gate of the house. Oh, that we might have that spirit of service, that desire, so much part of us, of serving the Lord. We have a Lord who is so wonderful. Our perfect, our great Lord Jesus, how should we not serve him in the same way that Uriah sought to serve his earthly masters? And sad to say, David recognized in Uriah this perfection of service. We might call it perfection, perhaps that's going too far. Only the Lord Jesus was perfect in his service, as we shall see in a moment. But Uriah's service was exemplary. Even to this extent that David could confide with Uriah Uriah's death sentence and know that Uriah would not desist, would not fail in taking it to Job. as we think about Joseph, as we think about Uriah, it's wonderful, isn't it, to know that there came a point when God vindicated them both. In the case of Joseph, we have it in Genesis 45, verse 9. Haste ye, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Isn't that what's happened in the case of our Lord Jesus? As we think about what we've read in Isaiah chapter 50, the answer to his perfect service down here, his perfect obedience and devotedness to his Father. Well, we had it already in Philippians chapter 2. God is going to see it one day, but every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to God the Father's glory. And even now, he's crowned glory and honor. In the case of Uriah, I'm sure you've noticed that in the genealogy of Matthew, God sees to it that Uriah is honored. The one person in that genealogy who strictly, biologically, we might say, shouldn't be mentioned, is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her, of Uriah. Doesn't mention Bathsheba by name. It refers to her as being of Uriah. God sees to it that Uriah is honored, even in the pages of Scripture, for his faithfulness to his master, to his Lord. Looking at it without that, we might have said, yes, God disciplined David, quite rightly so. What about Uriah? Well, God has seen to it in the pages of Scripture that he has been honored. And the Lord Jesus is honored in the pages of Scripture. He's not honored yet in this world, but he's honored in these pages we have, given to us by the Holy Spirit. God's word speaks of the Lord Jesus, the things concerning himself. He who suffered has now entered his glory. And the Scriptures tell us of that. Wonderful answer to what we read in Isaiah chapter 50. When there was no one in this world to bring glory to God, or to remedy the terrible situation into which you and I had got, God produces his man, the Lord Jesus. And in these words, we hear the Lord Jesus speaking, and he uses the words, the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, I think it might read. You can check that up. We had it on a past night. The Lord Jesus was truly the man under authority in this world, and how he carried out the service which God his Father gave him to do. And the secret of it lies in these verses. His ear was wakened morning by morning. And so, as we read the verses that we have in Isaiah chapter 50, Hebrews, that though he was son, yet he learned obedience. It was by the things which he suffered in this world, as he went through it. Not simply the rejection of man, but to meet on every side the consequences of sin. How that pressed upon the perfect spirit, the holy soul of the Lord Jesus. And morning by morning he was sustained by his Father. He was directed by his father. We sometimes sing a hymn which has words which go something to the effect that every step of his was taken in communion with his father. No step was apart from his father's will in this world. Why? It would have been that anyway, because the Lord Jesus is God. He is perfect. But he took the pathway that you and I should take, the one of listening to the voice of his God and Father, obeying that voice, independence, following it through, whatever. And we were made aware, weren't we, on a past evening, of the great difficulties that surround us today, not only in the world, but even among the people of God. How can we go through these difficulties for the glory of God, for the pleasure of our Lord, the Lord Jesus? We can only do it by following the example of the Lord Jesus that we have expressed in these words. In connection with verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. We might consider the Gospel of Luke. Some of us in the house were thinking about the Gospel of Luke and the many times that prayer is mentioned in that Gospel. There are 7 references to the Lord Jesus being in prayer, where the word prayer is used in the original language. But there are many other cases. In fact, I think we gathered there were 12, where the Lord Jesus is seen addressing his God and Father. Yes, it's the gospel of the obedient, dependent man. And in chapter 9, we have, I think, a reference back to what we have in Isaiah chapter 50, where we see the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. We had that this afternoon in our Bible reading. And even when the Lord Jesus is presented in his kingdom glory to the disciples, he's seen to be praying. Verse 29, and we see him talking then with Moses and Elias, and they spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And there we see it once again, don't we? The glory for the Lord Jesus, his glory of which that wonderful scene spoke, could only be realized according to God's will, by him taking the path of weakness, of which we heard on a past evening. Yes, the Lord Jesus was to die in Jerusalem, according to the counsel of God. He was to do what his God had given him to do. And later on in this chapter, we see the Lord Jesus then setting his face to go up to Jerusalem. Verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. I don't know if it's the same word, but at the end of our Bible reading this afternoon, we were encouraged, weren't we, by the fact that God is going to bring everything to fruition, to his glory. Nothing is vain. As we have trusted the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the one who was crucified for us, who died for us, who was buried, who's raised, who's exalted in glory. Yes, as we've trusted in him, as we see in him the first fruits we realize that we are part of that glorious harvest that God's going to bring to himself, for the glory of himself, for the glory of his Son, for our blessing too. We are encouraged in the light of that to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here we see the Lord Jesus in this verse. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 50, it speaks about a flint, doesn't it? That which is hard. Yes, sometimes when we serve the Lord, there has to be that element of hardness. There has to be that element of steadfastness, of directness, of going on with what the Lord gives us to do, despite the way in which others or circumstances may try to turn us out of the way. We have to have the quality that was in Uriah, but certainly the attribute perfectly displayed here by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus displayed it perfectly, even in the face of man's rejection, because it tells us later on down this chapter that when he came to a village of the Samaritans, that they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Oh yes, the Lord Jesus was going there for them, but they didn't receive him. They didn't understand, of course, no doubt they didn't understand the reason why he was going there. But even at that point, where he turned from his earthly service, his earthly ministry, to go to that place where he would give himself, he found the opposition of men and women like you and me. And yet, he went on in marvelous grace. James and John would have called down fire from heaven on them. But the Lord Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And there, for us, is a wonderful example of that verse which says, hold the truth in love. Sometimes interpretations of that verse seem to indicate that that means that we can dispense with 10% of the truth for love's sake, or 25% of the truth for love's sake. Not bring into action all the truth for love's sake. But that's not what the scripture means. It means hold the truth. Hold the whole truth. But do it in love, in grace. And if we do that, then we shall be obedient to the Lord, who did that perfectly in his life down here. And so, as we read the verses that we have in Isaiah chapter 50, we trace the pathway of the Lord Jesus to the cross. I say that because you will know, I'm sure, that those verses that we read in verse 7 and 8 are used by the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, where he speaks about the way in which we have been justified through the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. There, because the Lord Jesus was set on bringing glory to his Father, there, because he was set on bringing blessing to you and to me, we have come into marvelous blessing, eternal blessing, justification. No one can lay any charge against us. No one can condemn us, because the Lord Jesus has taken the place we deserve upon the cross of Calvary. That shows us the blessing of obedience. Look what blessing has come to us through the obedience of the perfect servant, the Lord Jesus. And it's true in our lives too, that blessing can come to one another as we are obedient to our Lord and Saviour. As we think about the Lord Jesus in this respect, we realise that he was obedient to his God and Father in his life down here, conscious of his God and Father's care for him. And twice in that chapter we read those wonderful words, the Lord God will help me. The Lord God will help me. Isn't that wonderful? we may reverently say that there was nothing of the behavior of Potiphar or David in the way in which God the Father provided for his son as he went through this world as his perfect servant. And we read, didn't we, from Matthew chapter 12 last night about how the Holy Spirit can say of the life of the Lord Jesus, yes, this is the perfect servant of whom Isaiah the prophet had spoken. My beloved, my elect, oh, the one in which God the Father could take so much pride, could be so pleased with his son in his perfect servant, in his perfect service. Yes, Matthew might be the gospel of the king, but in those verses, the Holy Spirit is pleased to show us that the one who would be king one day was perfectly willing to take the place of the servant for the sake of his God and Father. How appropriate those verses are in that gospel. Yes, the one who could say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Luke chapter 4. I think if you look at Isaiah chapter 61, you again see the word Lord, not as Jehovah, but as Lord in those verses there. One reference to it. Yes, the Lord Jesus perfectly carrying out the service of his Lord God in this world. And his Lord God helped him in every respect. We know that during those 3 hours of darkness, he had to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There we cannot go. There God could not go with him because he was the sin bearer. But we know that even in those 3 hours of darkness, he gave glory to God, pleasure to his God and Father, even though God turned his face from him because he cannot look upon sin. But that simply brings out in perfection the unerring obedience and devotion of the Lord Jesus. When we think of his life lived here with that cross in view, being able to say, the Lord God will help me, then we know that we have a Lord in heaven who cares for us in just the same way, who looks upon us in just the same way. We're his servants now. He's in the place of being our Lord. He has gone through this world knowing the Lord God will help me. And therefore we can say, looking up to him, the Lord will help me. That's why I read that verse in Hebrews chapter 13. Because it's an encouragement to us. Brings us back to a point we were making earlier on in the conference, that the Lordship of the Lord Jesus introduces a thought of resource, as well as simply the requirement upon us to be obedient to him as supreme. He also provides resource for us. And has he found resource in his Lord God? We might reverently say down here, so we can find resource in him. And so we have that wonderful encouraging verse, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. We're going to go out of the doors at the end of the conference, and we know there are many difficulties that we've not been experiencing here. We've been together and we've had a very profitable time studying the Word of God. But as we go out of those doors, we know that there are problems individually, and there are problems in meetings. We have to go a pathway which the Lord Jesus leads us. We know what the scriptures say. We know the wonderful truth that God has given us, particularly in connection with the assembly, and working out the truth of the unity of the body of Christ. And as we get confronted by these problems, we should be encouraged by these words. If we try and meet these problems in our own strength, we shall fail. But if we remember that the Lord is our helper, the Lord is my helper, then, as we are faithful to him, there will be that which will bring glory to him. It may seem to be weak, as we heard last night, but if we are obedient, if we are devoted to our God and Father, if we are true to the words of Scripture, and if we do everything with grace and love, then God will be glorified. God will be vindicated. Not simply now, but in eternity too. So may we be encouraged by those wonderful words, "The Lord is my helper."